You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thanks for being with us on a holiday weekend. It's great to see all of you. I'm excited about the next 3 weeks. Just as Todd said, we're talking about relationships and community, friendships. I'll kind of use those words interchangeably. And it's been kind of a revival in my own life this week, because I've been thinking about what God's taught me in this realm and how he's changed me, both my thinking about relationships, but also my experience of them over the years. And it's hard to believe, but I was thinking about 8-9 years ago, to a time when I was working with a campus ministry at the University of Texas. And to that point, I would say that probably my way of thinking about life was that I could do it on my own. I mean, I liked people, I liked having them around, you know, but I didn't need them. I just kind of felt like I could walk with God and have a ministry and, you know, be happy, live a fulfilled life, just kind of running the show, being on my own. And two things kind of converged at that point. One was I began to feel the emptiness of that. It actually wasn't that satisfying, and I wasn't really growing that much. And also, at that same time, God put a few people, specifically three guys in my life, that were of different ages, and some of them didn't even live here, but we just began having this sort of correspondence with each other over on a blog, but also in relationship. And that relationship, or those relationships, were transforming, not just for me, but for all of us. And one of the sweet fruits of that experience was we get to write a book about our journey in community. Now, I don't say that to impress you, because writing a book is not that impressive. Anybody can write a book. Selling a book, that's impressive. And the popularity of a book is directly proportionate to the number of copies of that book that are in the author's garage. And I have a special little place in my garage where hundreds and hundreds of those books sit. So that tells you something about it. But I would like to give you a copy. All right. So on the resource table, which is this little table out in the back here, lots of good stuff going on there. All the books that are on there are $5. We're trying to just kind of clearance those. The little blue book called Kingdom of Couches, that's free. Everybody take one. Please. My garage begs you, take a copy of that book. You don't even have to read it. You just be like a little decoration. But I think it might be helpful reading in this series as we talk about community. And it all is set in Austin. So if, at the very least, it'll be nostalgic for those of you that like Austin. Well, a couple of years after that experience with those guys, actually one of those guys who lived in Omaha asked me to come up and help him plant a church up there. And so I got up there about the same time that they were about our age. They're about a year in. And we spent 4 years in Omaha being in this church, working on staff there. And again, that experience only just deepened the things that I had learned with my friends a couple years before. We really began to see how the gospel shapes a community. I mean, my weaknesses were exposed in ways that I didn't even know that they were there. But also, my strengths were affirmed in ways that had never been before. And it was an incredibly formative experience for our whole family. As we began to think about planting this church, that was really at the core of our vision. We were burdened for people, our friends in Austin and all over the country and the world, to experience that kind of community. And so it was really us saying, God, we want to be a part of trying to establish a community of people that would live out the gospel in this way, that would be transformed by you through each other. And this week I was digging through my old Moleskins, and I came across this list. I think I wrote this list last spring before we even moved down here. And it was me I was just brainstorming, what do we want this community to be like? You didn't even exist yet. And I was just thinking, what do I want this to be like? And so here's a couple things I jotted down. I was thinking through, I want a community that normalizes the struggle against sin. You know, not that we accept sin and that it's okay, but that we're not shocked by it. Right? That we just assume we're broken and we need each other in this. I wrote down that I want a community that we take care of each other. Right? There's this sense that we all help carry the load with one another. And when there's needs, we meet them. We give of our resources to meet needs. We're a part of the things in people's lives. There's just a care. There's a family care there. That we pray with each other, not just at meetings, but just conversationally. Just as things come up and as we're talking, that we'd be inclined to be the kind of people that would just pray with and for and over one another. That we would look for ways to apply the gospel, which means that we're learning it and that we're not just giving each other good advice. You know, we're not just going, oh yeah, that's life. But that we're really pressing in. We're really trying to help each other see how God sees our situations and what the implications of the gospel are for them. that we would read and study the Bible personally, but also together, that we would live together on mission in ways that, like, together we would find ways to be a blessing to the city, to people, that Austin would know that we exist because of the good news that we are to it and what we provide. I wrote down here sanity, meaning I wrote down that we could form this kind of community in some sort of sustainable way, right? That it wouldn't just be a bunch of events and meetings, but just in the normal flow of our lives, we could be a part of each other. And that it would be sustainable. It would just be like we do life together. And there are meetings and all that, but that's not where it really happens. Those just facilitate it. And there's other things, but it gives you an idea of kind of the vision that God birthed in us as we were thinking about this church. Now, I think we all want that. I think deep down, God or no God, faith or no, we want that kind of connection with people. We want that kind of, we want those kinds of friendships and relationships. But I also know that deep down, none of us experience it the way that we want. Right? Even those of us that have really good friendships, there's still something lacking. There's still something missing, and we feel it. And sometimes, you know, the hindrances are just that people are difficult. Sometimes it's that life is difficult. You know, just thinking about relationships, the first thing I think of is just time. Like, man, I do not have this much time. It's just life is hard like that. But often, and combined with all of those things, one of the problems is that I'm selfish. Right? It's my own sin that hinders relationships with people. And I can begin to insert my agenda into the relationships, right? I can want control. I can want approval. I can want power of some kind. And I just, there's all kinds of agendas that subtly we insert into the relationships, and it undermines what God's trying to do. And so what I want to say today is that God has a purpose for our relationships. And that the only way we'll experience relationships like we want and like God wants us to is if we understand those purposes and we submit to them. Meaning we lay down our agendas and we submit to what God's doing in our relationships. And so today, I just want to kind of talk big picture. What are God's purposes for our relationships? In the next 2 weeks, we're going to try to get really practical. And I'm going to tell you now, the things that we're going to talk about the next 2 weeks are going to be really challenging. Like, you're going to hear some things and you're going to go, no, I don't think I want to do that. I don't think I'm going to go there. And that's why we have to start here. That's why we have to be convinced and convicted that this is what God's doing. God has a purpose for relationships. If we don't have that kind of calling, that sense that we're called into these relationships, we just won't take the steps of faith that God requires in community. We just won't do it because it's too hard. And so we'll start here. So what are God's purposes for our relationships? Well, I'm just going to give three. Joy, maturity, and mission. All right, God gives us relationships for our joy. Look at Ephesians 4 in our text. Verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. All right, we'll stop there. Already there's two words that point us to something. All right, this word, therefore, signifies that this is a transition verse. And so it's pointing to everything that Paul has said in the first three chapters of Ephesians, which I wish we could just read right now. It's so good. But what he's doing in those chapters is giving us a powerful description of our salvation, of what God has done to reconcile us to himself and to reconcile us to each other, to make us friends with him and friends with one another again. And we profess some of it in our profession of faith about what God has done to reconcile us to himself. But right after that, Paul goes on to talk about these two people groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, who had animosity toward one another. They were not friends. And he makes a point here to say that Christ went and preached the gospel to them, to those who were far off and to those who were near. And that through him, these two people who did not like each other became one. And that in his death on the cross, he destroyed the hostility between these two people groups. And I think Paul's giving us the most extreme example so that we can see that everything back from that is what is in the scope of Christ's redemption. That he's bringing people who would not normally come together, together in one body. So let's talk about this word called and calling. Paul is saying that astounding salvation, I mean, that just, the joy that comes from thinking about that, that's what God's calling you into. This is what God's doing in your life. He's restoring us to the kind of life for which we were made. You look back in Genesis 1 and 2, and you begin to see God's design for community. In Genesis 1, 26, God says, let us, so there's this plural sense of Father, Son, Spirit, let us make man, mankind, in our image. Right, what's he saying there? He's speaking to his design for us to live in community. Think about the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they have this wonderful interplay of community. They are always deflecting glory to one another, serving each other, sort of affirming each other's roles. You know, God says, comes out of heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. And Jesus says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. And Jesus goes on to say, look, the Spirit, when he comes, it'll be better. Like he's telling his friends this. These guys that have like given up their lives to follow him, he's saying, yeah, when I go, it'll be better because the Spirit will come. Do you see this utter joy in the Trinity, in the life of the Trinity? That's what God wants for us. He's saying, let us make man in our image so that they can live in the joy of community even like we do. And you see this played out in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, God creates the man and he puts him in this incredible land. You read about it and there's just trees and food and rivers and gold. I mean, it is a rich and beautiful place. And there's no sin, which is maybe the best part of it, right? Like, there's nothing breaks. There's no pain or suffering. There's no guilt. None of that. It's a perfect world. And then God gives Adam his job. And it's like his dream job. It's what he was made for. He's a naked farmer. Okay, think about how impossible that would be in our world. And that tells you something about how perfect Eden was. And so it's just Adam in this sinless world, naked with the dirt, just him and God, and nothing to interfere with that. And for Solis and the rest of the introverts, this indeed sounds like a perfect world. Nobody getting up in my business. But it lacked something. When you read the creation account, you see God will make something and say, it's good, and it's good, and it's good, it's good, it's good. And all of a sudden you get to Genesis 2:18, and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. I want you to notice that God says that, not Adam. God knows what is best for Adam, what would make his joy complete, and it involves relationships. And so God makes Eve for Adam. Tim Keller comments on this verse, and he says, Adam wasn't lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. Meaning the ache for relationships is not the same as the ache for like hunger or the ache of guilt or the ache of suffering. Those are aches that are a result of the fall. God made us in such a way that we can't enjoy life to the fullest outside of relationships. And that was the ache that Adam felt. Even if he couldn't feel it, God identified it for him. If you feel lonely, right, or if you just have this constant sense that you just want more in your relationships, sometimes when you talk about that with people, they'll make you feel bad about it. You know, like you're weak, you're needy, or dysfunctional in some way. It's just not true. You might express your desires for relationships in very dysfunctional ways. That might be true. But the desire itself is good and godly. It's your humanity. You're aching for what God wants for you. It's a great desire. Now, because of sin, we run into problems here. We begin to think about God making us for relationships and for our joy. We run into problems because we begin to make the relationship an ultimate thing. Let me give you an example, like, because it's easy to think about with money. Money's a good thing. But if you make money an ultimate thing, like if that becomes the thing that you're devoted to, that defines your life, that will lead to all kinds of evil and destruction in your life. Right? Money's a good thing. It's a terrible God. And that's what sin is. Sin is just often taking a good thing and turning it into a God, turning it into an ultimate thing. And so it's the same with relationships. If we make a relationship the ultimate thing, then we undermine God's purpose for our joy. So think about it like this. If your sense of happiness or sense of worth or value is tied up in someone else's affirmation or rejection, like if it rides on that, then you've made that relationship or their opinion an ultimate thing. And when that happens, you actually become less loving because you become more selfish because you just want that thing from the person. And you end up undermining the very thing that you want, which is the relationship. But when God is ultimate, then I don't need the relationship to define me, right? Then I'm free. I can love and serve others as God has loved me. I won't do it perfectly, but at least I'll move toward people because I don't need them to give me a sense of value or worth. So how do you know? How do you know when relationships have taken the place of God in your life? I think there's a lot of ways God reveals that to us. I'll just let you into my life. Usually, for me, it shows up in conversations. So when I'm looking for a sense of joy or worth in people, what will happen is in my conversations, I'll just start saying all kinds of stuff as bait. Like I'm just throwing bait out there, see if you'll bite and give me some affirmation or approval in some way. I end up just talking about things I don't even care about because I think maybe you do. Right? I end up saying ridiculous things, and I often end up with my foot in my mouth at the end of the day. Right? But sometimes it works. It works enough that I keep doing it. Right? Sometimes I get what I'm looking for, and it's kind of satisfying for a little while. Usually what happens with me, especially when I've been in lots of conversations like that, is the next morning, I will wake up with what feels like a hangover. Just, you know, empty, exhausted, got this kind of sense of regret in my gut, you know? And I'll be thinking to myself, why do I feel so awful, you know? Well, with a real hangover, the reason you feel so terrible is because you're dehydrated, right? What you drank actually took more out of you than it put in. It's kind of like what Jesus said to the woman at the well. This lady comes out to the well to get water, and Jesus is there, and he just says to her, hey, look, you know, everybody who drinks this water will just get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again. And what he's saying is that the water from the well would only last for a little while. Eventually, you have to come back out and get more. And he's just using this thing, this physical thing, water, that this woman depends on for survival. He's using that to sort of reveal himself to her as the living water, as something that she needs to really live, not just make it. And that's how it is with relationships. When you try to get what only God can give you, from the approval and affirmation of others, it undermines God's purposes. You end up just getting thirsty again. When you drink from the wells of affirmation and approval from others, you end up sort of relationally dehydrated and hungover. Because what you're drinking, it takes more out of you than it puts in. It's exhausting. The hangover has to do with making relationships about me. But relationships really are about God. C.S. Lewis says that the essence of friendship is not to look at each other, but to look at something that we have in common, right? So to build a relationship isn't about you and me getting together going, okay, how's the relationship? Especially for dudes, don't do that. Don't be like, how's the relationship, all right? That's not what it's about. It's actually about us being captured by something else in common, right? Because if we are looking to Jesus, and if we are serving him, worshiping him, loving him, talking about him, trying to understand what he wants us to do together, that draws us together in really profound ways. It's not about us looking at each other. It's about us looking to Jesus. Friendships happen, C.S. Lewis says, because of what we're in love with. And they happen with people who are in love with the same thing. Here's an implication of that. If you don't have a lot of friends, or if you don't have good friendships, it might be because there's nothing that you love enough that's outside yourself. You know what I mean? If the relationship's about you, and that's what, and you just, it's about your needs, that's what you're saying. You're saying, I want somebody who will get with me and just make it about this and worship this thing. It's so draining. It depletes both people. We have to love something outside ourselves, and we have to be captivated by it. And when we are, we'll find ourselves alongside other people who love the same thing. When we make a relationship ultimate, it drains us, and we end up having nothing to give. But when God is ultimate, and we drink from his love, Jesus says, he said to this woman, that it becomes in us this kind of internal satisfaction, like a natural spring, just fresh water, always flowing. Have you ever wondered why some people just seem to attract friends? It's like everybody just wants to get in with these people. It's usually because they have something to give. It's usually because they have a deep friendship with God, and it is flowing from them like a natural spring. It's so refreshing. See, they're just looking to Jesus and letting you come alongside. So let me ask you this question. Is there a relationship in your life right now that you're making ultimate? Like the what you say, how you feel, how you act is governed by the opinion of some other person. Or is there some relation you don't have that you want so bad that it is just consuming you and it's ultimate in your life? I think what repentance looks like in those situations is to repent to God, because what we've done is broken the first commandment. We've replaced God with some other idol, some other God. And so I think it just, we have to confess to God that we're doing that, ask him to show us how much better he is than this thing that we want, and believe. It's not just repentance, it's faith. It's believing that if we make God first, then friends will follow. If you want deep friendships, start with a deep friendship with God. All right, so God gives us relationships for our joy. But there's tension there. You know, we can agree that we're made for relationships. We can agree that God wants us and go deeper with each other. But we can look at our lives and be like, well, yeah. I mean, you know, we see the disconnect. I know that I'm not known as deeply as I want to be. I know that other people are not known by me as deeply as they want to be known. And so there's just a tension in what God calls us to and what's real. And Paul Tripp calls this tension relationships in the middle. Because we live in the middle of our redemption. Right? God has already done something, but it's not complete yet. We have to walk in it. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:1. He says, I want you to walk in this calling. Right? And it's going to take work. And that brings me to the second thing. God has put us in these relationships that are hard, that have tension, to bring us to maturity. He gives us each other for our own growth. Look at verse 3. Let's read the whole thing again. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that word maintain speaks to the tension, doesn't it? It doesn't say you have to go create community or unity. You already have it. God's already done it. He's already secured it in Christ. But you do have to maintain it. In other words, the gospel gives us kind of the raw materials for relationships, but we've got to work at it. We've got to work with them. It's like with my kids. I'm always telling my kids, my two boys, I have a 9-year-old and a 5-year-old, and I'm always telling them, look, man, think about how awesome this is, guys. God put you guys in the same family. You're both boys. You both like, you know, to jump off stuff and break things. You know, you have so much in common. You get to live together. You get to share each other's toys. You get to share all these experiences. You guys could be like the best friends ever, you know? And I'm usually having that conversation because they're just fighting like crazy, right? They're brothers, and so they do all the normal stuff. They compete, and they argue, and they bother each other on purpose, and it doesn't make any sense. I'm like, man, you guys could have an awesome friendship. You see, it's not the unity of their relationship that's broken. That's done. They're brothers, like it or not. It's how they walk in that unity that's broken. And as parents, we come into them and we come to the things that they're struggling with and we address those issues so that we might help them learn and grow and mature, just as people, but also in their relationship with each other. So in the same way, God has designed us such that he has forced us or secured this community for us. We don't get to choose the people of God. And he's now calling us to walk in it in a way that brings us maturity. And we compete and argue and struggle and all of that. And God wants to use those situations and those struggles to help us learn and grow and mature. If you go through the rest of this chapter, you see how it works out. He begins to talk about spiritual gifts. And there's just this diversity of gifts. And God is saying, everybody's got something because I gave it to them and they have to work together. You know, nobody can do it on their own. They can't pull it off. And then he gets into like the words that we speak and how we can use words to build each other up, tear each other down. And then he gets into all these really practical things that affect communities. He gets into like lying, theft, and anger. Starts talking about real specific relationships, marriage, and parenting, and work. I mean, you just get a sense of how practical this thing is. And the point is that God has made us in such a way that we cannot grow without each other. Like maybe a little bit, like you can read, you can learn, but you cannot experience the joy God wants for you and the maturity that God wants for you on your own. You just can't do it. God has made it that way. On one hand, this keeps us humble, right? Because if I could grow on my own, like even with God's help, I'd have something to boast about. Look what I did. You know, look what me and God did. But if I need you to grow, then I don't have anything to boast about. I just have humility because we need each other. And on the other hand, it puts the power of the gospel on display to bring people together in beautiful ways. We run into problems here as well because our culture exalts independence. And we buy into that dream. And also, on top of that, some of us have tried relationships and we've been burned and hurt real bad by them. And so in either case, I think our tendency is just to convince ourselves that at some level we don't need people. At least not as much as I tend to be saying now. And so our tendency, especially when things get hard, is to withdraw and isolate from community. Like, we might be outgoing, we might be around a lot of people, but pretty much our relationships are on the surface. So I'm not talking about activity, I'm talking about depth. So how do you know? Like, how do you know if you're the kind of person that isolates from community? Let me give you a few indicators. These are like symptoms. These aren't necessarily the problem. They just reveal the problem that you're withdrawing and isolating from community. One is that you pride yourself on your ability to deal with problems and challenges without help from others. Like, you think that that's actually a sign of maturity, that you can carry your own load and you don't need people. Right? That's a sign of isolation. Here's another one. You might be thought of generally as a good Christian, but like in private, you got this whole other something going. You got this whole other kind of life that nobody knows about. That is a sure sign of isolation. Very few people have access to your life. And what I mean by that is not that you're not willing to talk about things. I think a lot of us are willing to disclose things, but only what we're comfortable with people knowing. That's where the line is drawn. We don't want people then like responding and wanting to dig deeper, wanting to bring correction into the errors they see in our lives. You know, so if you're not okay with that, people digging in your life, then you have tendencies toward isolation and withdrawal. You're afraid that if people knew the real you, they'd reject you. That's an isolationist fear. Here's the last one. You avoid conflict. You know, if somebody says something that hurts or offends you, you just write them off, ignore them, try to avoid them, sweep it under the rug. If something's awkward, like you need to bring something up that's awkward, it's gonna create conflict, you just don't do it. I'm gonna just pause, let that go by. You just don't do it. Because you're isolationist. You're afraid of what it is going to mean to really move into deep relationship with people. Here's what I want you to hear. Isolation is a sign of immaturity. God's put us in relationships for our maturity. And if we move away from that, we stunt our growth. And not just our growth, but the growth of our community. Because we all need each other. We're part of a body. And so we have to walk in that. And again, here, the issue is repentance and faith. So I want you to think about relationships you have. What are ways in your relationships where you know God is revealing to you right now that you're pulling away, that you're isolating from people? It could be with your wife, it could be with your kids, it could be friends, your roommates, whatever it is. How are you self-protecting by not letting people in? So what it means to repent in those situations is to go to that person. Just to go to that person and say, man, I'm withdrawing and here's why. Because I feel awkward or I'm afraid you're going to reject me if I say this or because you're such a jerk, I don't even know where to begin. You know, I mean, whatever it is. It just means being honest and moving toward those people, but it also involves faith. Faith that if I do that, it's for my good. I mean, we are so afraid of the risk in relationships that we're not willing to trust that this is God's purpose. Move toward each other. And God will use that to bring you to maturity. Here's my desire. I want you guys to mess up a lot in front of people. Like I want people to be around. Because I want you to get used to what it's like to mess up, to not be there yet, wherever there is, and for people to still accept and love you. to still offer grace and forgiveness to you. It's the only way that you'll understand what God's trying to get after in the gospel. I want you guys to understand that it's your relationships with each other that's going to grow you. So pastor each other, serve each other, help each other, love each other. Be the body to one another, because community is not about you. It's about the growth of the whole, and you're a part of it. All right, so God gives us relationships for our joy and for our maturity. But there's still tension because things are hard. And we tend to think that when things are hard, something's wrong. Like, this relationship is really hard. This must not be a good relationship for me. But again, if this is God's purpose for you, then you can accept that it's actually not wrong. It's actually a mark of God's love. Right? So if you have really difficult people in your life and there's all kinds of tension and awkwardness, well, guess what? That means God loves you. You can rejoice in that. But it will take work. That's why Paul says this in verse 3. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. A couple other translations say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. See, what Paul's saying is God's called you into something and you got to walk in it, and it is going to take effort. Every effort. Hard, hard work. We cannot pretend that we're just going to drift into the kind of relationships that we want and that God wants for us. It just doesn't work that way. Last night, after we put the kids to bed, Debbie and I just started taking a walk up down the street. It was going to be like a 10-minute walk, turned into an hour because we started talking about the relationship. Even 15 years into marriage, you still have DTRs. It's kind of weird. You didn't see that coming. But we're talking about our relationship, and we're just talking about, like, why, after 15 years of marriage, is it still hard to share some things with each other? Like, why, after 15 years, do we still fear rejection from each other in some weird ways? Like, why aren't we more inclined to pray together just in the day-to-day stuff? Why isn't that, like, just automatic response for us after all this time together? We're just talking about all this stuff because, man, we do not want to coast. We just don't want to exist together for the next 50 years. We want to grow together. We want to get to know each other better. We want to explore what God has called us to be and do together. I mean, the idea of us just sort of like making it work for 50 more, that sounds awful. But that's what happens if you just go on autopilot. Like, if you just check out and just do what comes natural, that's what happens in relationships. Nobody drifts into deep relationships. It takes lots of intentionality and work. What kind of work does it take? Well, the next 2 weeks, we're going to get into some specific things that we need to do. But this list that Paul gives here really isn't about what we need to do as much as it is about who we need to be. Like, what kind of character we need to walk in relationships. Here's the list in verse 2. You would walk in this way with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and love. I'm just going to run through these pretty quick because I think they're pretty helpful. Humility is just sort of have a humble opinion of yourself. It means that you can take whatever comes to you from God or from other people without getting all defensive about it, without being all angry that somebody's telling you the truth about yourself. And so you can think about relationships you have. There are situations and arguments right now where you know you're wrong and you're just too prideful to admit it. You know, you think that being right is what will make the other person respect and like you. You know, that being right is impressive, but you're totally wrong. Being humble, walking in humility, is what cultivates relationship. God opposes the proud. All right, that's Bible. All right, listen, God opposes, that is against the proud. Is that where you want to be? Yeah, I'm right. I mean, God opposes me, but I'm right. No, I don't think that's what you want. I think you want to walk in humility. I think you want God's favor in your relationship. And here's what God will do. God, as long as you want to be right and argue and be proud, God will continue to frustrate your relationships until you learn to walk in humility. Because he loves you. He wants to grow you up. Gentleness is it's like a mild disposition. It's the opposite of selfish ambition and self-interest. It means you don't try to control and manipulate people and situations to get your way. But rather, you trust in God's goodness and his sovereignty over relationships and hard things that are going on in your life. For some of you, your relationships are just marked. Like, if you just think back, there's just always tension, always difficulty. Well, you know why? Because you're abrasive. You're irritable. You're grouchy. You're argumentative. You know, you're not gentle. And again, God, you know, I have this professor named Scotty Smith, and he always talks about how the gospel is gentling him. And that's what he means. He means, I used to be this abrasive, irritable person, just hard to be around, bossy, you know. But he's in his 50s or 60s now, and he's like, God is just gentling me in the gospel. And what he means by that is there's something going on. What he means by that is that the gospel is making me be less concerned with my interests and teaching me to put other people's interests above my own. That's what it means to be gentle. There's a strength in it. Patience is kind of calmness in trial, right? You don't cave or bail when things go wrong or when they get hard. You're long-suffering with people. You don't retaliate when people hurt you. Bearing with one another is kind of an extension of all of these. It has to do with holding people up, supporting them. It means you're genuinely committed to people and you're willing to sacrifice for their good over long periods of time. And then this last qualifier, in love, speaks to a kind of brotherly affection. And again, it's worth asking the question, now how would I have brotherly affection for, you know, people that I didn't choose to be in relationship with? Well, it's because we're looking at something else. It's because our affections are for Jesus. And that is bringing us closer to each other. It's actually producing affection for one another. There's a weird thing. You know, you meet Christians like on some other side of the world, and all of a sudden there's like this automatic kind of like friendship involved. Have you ever experienced that? It's bizarre. But that's what it is. It's because we're both pursuing something else, and it produces affection in us. Now, when I look at this list, I want to take a nap. I can see all of the ways that I'm not humble, not gentle, not patient, not forbearing, not loving. I can see that I do not make every effort to maintain unity with people. Even as I was thinking about my conversation with Debbie last night, as we were talking, we were talking about the hard work that it's going to take to move toward one another in deeper ways. I just got overwhelmed by it. I think that's my tendency, is I get overwhelmed. It's like, man, I cannot do this. Like, I can't keep up with all of the things that I'm not doing and figure out. I can't even get them on my calendar, you know. And just in that moment, I began to see that that's not the right response, right? The response isn't to look to myself and try to do better, right? The response is to repent and believe. And I just even then began repenting in my mind of all of my laziness, my pride, my fear, all the stuff that keeps me from doing the work of what it would take to move closer to my wife and my kids. And when I really think about my failures in relationships in that light, it points me to Christ as my only hope. I'm not humble, but Jesus was humble to like the point of death on a cross. I'm not gentle all the time, but Jesus is gentle like a lamb being led to slaughter. I'm not always patient, but he's patient, not willing that anybody should perish. I'm not always forbearing, but he bears with those even who provoke and persecute him, and he sacrifices his own life for their good. I'm not always loving, but Jesus' love abounds and covers a multitude of sins. See, the only way that I'll ever grow in these things is that I look to Jesus, who is all of these things perfectly on my behalf and who is now working them out in my life. He's the one who makes relationships possible. And he's the one who empowers me to walk in them. When I think about that kind of love that God has shown me in Christ, it alerts me to the gravity of the situation and it compels me to action. I think one of the reasons we don't take action in our relationships, one of the reasons we don't make every effort, is we don't really grasp the urgency of the situation. A number of years ago, after Hurricane Katrina, we took a group of college students down to Pass Christian, Mississippi. And, you know, you can't imagine the devastation and the loss without just seeing it firsthand. I mean, it's horrible. And my first thought was like, this is a hopeless situation. And I kept wondering, why don't these people who are here trying to rebuild their houses, why don't they just like cut their losses and move to Florida or something? You know, why don't they do something else? But they weren't. There were all these people who were rebuilding their houses, and it was going to take forever. But there were thousands of volunteers jumping in to help them. And I wondered, would these people do this? Would they sustain this rebuilding effort if it weren't for all of these people jumping in and helping them? The other thing that struck me is how excited I was to be there. I mean, we were sleeping in a parking lot. We were, like, you know, breathing mold in all day long. I mean, it wasn't fun work, but there was a great enthusiasm and joy in this sort of group of people rallying around this crisis, this great cause to help people in their grief. And I kept thinking about how amazing it is how people rally around crises. And I wondered, why aren't we rallying around each other? We haven't lost our houses, but we have lost our home. Like, this place is broken. And we are so far from Eden. We are so far from what God wants for us. And if we could grasp how broken we are in the middle of this, we would sense the urgency of it. We would see that this is a crisis. Why aren't we rallying around the brokenness of our relationships and diving in with one another? Why aren't we doing whatever it takes to maintain the unity of the Spirit that God has given us? I think it's just because we've come to accept it as normal. It's just kind of how life is. But it's not what God wants. And He's called us into so much more. Here's the last thing. Our joy, our maturity, but our mission. I'm not going to say a lot about this, but it's important to say. Look how Paul ends this section here. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All I want you to see here is that Paul is rooting this call, this exhortation to community, in who God is, the one true God. And that's important for this reason, because it's when we begin to experience the joy of God together, when we begin to grow in maturity together because of what God's doing in us, that points to the nature and the character and the love of the one true God. This is what Jesus said. They'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. When he prayed for us, he said, he prayed that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one, so that the world would see and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you see how our relationships are intimately connected to the mission of God? The whole point of community is that God creates it, God enables it, and then God gets all the credit for it. All of the glory goes to him and what he's done in his Son to make it possible. So community is for us, but it's not about us. It's about what God has done in Christ to reconcile us to himself and to one another. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.